Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the seventh chapter of the book of Corinthians. So you remember that the background to this letter is that Paul is in what we would know today as Western Turkey. And the church that he had planted years before this is in southern Greece, about 160 miles as the crow flies. And the church in Corinth had commissioned a family by the name of Chloe. Now, we don't know who they were. We don't know the backstory to all of that. But this family, no doubt, a part of the leadership of the church, this family is given a list of questions. And how great would it be to have an apostle? What an asset to be able to, you know, you got all your questions. Well, let's get the truth from the horse's mouth. Let's just talk directly to an apostle. So they wrote down these various questions that they had. And they sent those then to the Apostle Paul. Now, when the family of Chloe gets to the apostle, not only do they give him the list of questions, but they begin to tell him about all of the nonsense that's going on, the sin, the division, the lawsuits, and all of that. So for the first six chapters, he is hammering away at the moral and the ethical problems within the church. Now, there's a very interesting phrase that we come to, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, where he says, now concerning. Now, this is going to be repeated over and over again. We're going to find it in verse 25 in chapter 7. We're going to find it in verse 1 of chapter 8, verse 1 of chapter 12, and verse 1 of chapter 16. On and on, we're going to see, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. And you can see this apostle going down this list of questions. All right, now concerning, you asked me about this. All right, here goes. This is the answer to your question. And so chapter 7 through the end of the book is giving us great insight on just practical Christian living. Now, the reason why these chapters become so important to us is that the enemy of our soul is a terrific salesman. The enemy of our soul is able to sell lies that men readily grab onto about our God. One of the lies that the enemy has been very successful at is that God gets up in the morning with one goal. And that one goal is to make you as miserable as he possibly can. That's why you never laugh in church. You laugh in church, you're going to get on God's radar. He's going to begin to notice you. Here's somebody that's having too good of a time. I got to give him tuberculosis, all right? And God somehow is going to do something to bring us down because he doesn't want to see his people have too good of a time. That is why you never say, I hope God never sends me to Africa as a missionary, because that's where you're going to go. You see, what you need to say is, I hope God never sends me to Hawaii. I hope he never sends me to an island paradise. Boy, you got to use reverse psychology. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 7 is that within the confines of the Christian husband and wife, that there should be a very pleasurable sexual experience, all right? That sexuality, it wasn't created by Satan, all right? It was created by God. And when done properly, it should be a pleasurable experience. And if it's not, you're not doing it right. You need to talk to your mom or your dad and get some pointers. Do not Google it. You don't want to do that. And what we find is that Paul is letting us know that sexuality in marriage is more than just a way to propel the species into the future. The other thing that we are going to see in these opening verses is this lie that is being sold to the American culture that somehow Christianity is perpetrating a war on women. Now, I'm telling you, there is a religious war on women, but it is not being perpetrated by the Presbyterians or by the Methodists, all right? It is being perpetrated by Islam. Let me give you four fast facts. Number one, fact number one, the Quran allows allows men to beat their wives. In chapter 4, in verse 34, Muhammad says, if there are women whose disobedience you fear, you may admonish them, refuse to sleep with them, and then beat them. Fast fact number 2, according to Muhammad, women lack common sense because their minds are deficient. In the Hadith, Muhammad says the witness of a woman is equal to half that of a man, and this is because of the deficiency of a woman's mind. Fact number 3, Muhammad offered women very little hope in the afterlife. Again, in the Hadith, we read, Muhammad says, I also saw the hell fire, and I had never seen such a horrible sight. And I saw that most of the inhabitants were women. And he goes on to say the reason for that is because they're not thankful to their husbands. Fact number 4, the Quran permits the raping of female captives. In chapter 23 of the Quran, it says, having sex with the captives whom thy right hands possess, they are free from blame. And what we are going to see in chapter 7 is that there is in biblical Christianity, I'm not talking about traditional historical Christianity, I'm talking about in biblical Christianity, there is absolute oneness and harmony. There is an equality in marriage, even an equality when it comes to sexuality. So we begin reading now in verse 1 where the Apostle Paul says this, now concerning the things of which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and notice, let each woman have her own husband. Now remember, he wrote earlier, you remember in chapter 6, and he told us, look, guys, I wrote you a letter. Now we don't have that letter. There was a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It has been lost to history. In that letter, Paul, writing to this church, said, quit being involved in sexual immorality. Knock it off. What in the world does a believer having sex with one of these prostitutes there and in the city of Corinth and these unbelievers? What in the world are you talking about? Now, there must have been, and again, you know that we are creatures that just go to extremes. And so as they're reading this first letter, he's hammering away at the dangers of sexual immorality. They must have thought to themselves, well, you know, gee, maybe we need to stay away from that area. Maybe I need to be a monk. Maybe I need to be a nun. Maybe I need to move out into a desert and just meditate all day long and just be celibate. Maybe that is the will of God. Now, Paul says, look, if that's your calling, well, that's probably a good thing. If you are called, to be celibate, then you should probably stay there. That's probably a very good thing. But notice that he says there is that, look, because of sexual immorality. Now, this is not the only reason why we get married. We don't get married just so that we can have sex. He is just answering a question here, all right? And the question that's being asked is, would it be better if we just never got married at all and never involved ourselves in this kind of activity? And Paul is saying, look, every man should have his own wife, and every wife should have her own husband. Now, notice that the biblical view of marriage right out of the blocks is not a caveman view where you just conk your wife on the head and drag her by the hair into the cave. Notice that there is a mutual ownership that is going on here, that the husband owns the wife. But notice very clearly that the wife also owns the husband at the same time. Now, he says in verse 3, now let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So sex is more than just a husband's privilege and a wife's responsibility here. Notice that he tells us here very carefully. Notice this word here, affection, that a husband owes his wife physical affection. It is more than just wham, bam, thank you, ma'am, but it is a depth of feeling. There is passion there. There is a vested interest in the needs of this human being that God has given me. Now, notice we got this two-way street here, that the body of the wife is the sole possession of the husband, and the husband's body is the sole possession of the wife. And that the view of sexuality in marriage is not what can I take out of this relationship, but rather how is it that I can meet the physical needs of this person that I am married to. And one of the reasons why our marriages go south is because you have two people that are taking from the relationship and you don't have anybody giving anything to the relationship. That's why our relationships go sour, because of human selfishness. But you and I are to approach this subject not on what pleases me, but in this atmosphere of mutual tenderness, mutual respect, what is it that I can do in order that I might bring pleasure to this one that I am married to? So look, if your wife wants, Barry White playing in the background, and wants you to come in and, you know, dress as Batman, whatever, I don't know. But what is it that will bring pleasure, physical pleasure, into this relationship? Not what can I take, but rather what is it that I can give? Now, notice he says in verse 5, do not deprive, interesting word, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer and fasting and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. But I say this by concession and not by commandment. Do not deprive your mate of a fulfilling sexual experience. Sex is never to be used as a weapon in a relationship. Sex is to be something that is to be enjoyed and celebrated between a man and a woman, something to bring them pleasure. It is not something that you use in order that you might leverage your partner into doing, you know, something that you want or some such thing. Now, notice that this is so important that he's saying that if this activity comes to an end, that this activity is to be mutually agreed upon. In other words, you don't say to your spouse, I'm going to get real spiritual for a couple of years, all right? So we're not going to have sex for a couple of years, all right? The Paul is saying, whoa, 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 you do not do that. But rather, the two people say, you know what? We're going through this heavy time. You know, maybe not only should we be fasting from food, but maybe we should be taking a fast from other pleasurable experiences. And so we'll just hold off on this activity. Notice it's just to be, and as you read this, it seems for a very short period of time. And notice that it is to be agreed upon by both, and notice there is to be an end date given, all right? We're not going to do this, and this is the date that we will start up again. And notice that he's saying, otherwise you are giving the enemy a toehold in your life. So do you understand that this physical experience in life is more than just raising children? It is a way to deal with the lust issues that are in a man and a woman's life. Then notice that he says there in verse 7, he says, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain unmarried, even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, this burning is not hellfire, all right? This is just burning, of course, here with passion. Now, notice that he is saying here that there is nothing wrong with being single And there is nothing wrong with being married. That there are some people that God has given the gift of singleness. They can just live a single life. They apparently have a very low sex drive. They apparently can deal with loneliness and not having anybody to talk to. They can apparently handle those kinds of storms in a very effective way. It's just how God has created them, how God has blessed them. Now, there are others of us, we have a sex drive. There are others of us, we don't like being alone. There are others of us that crave for companionship. Well, we don't have the gift of singleness. Now, what he's saying is that, look, however the Lord has created you, whatever your call. Now, this is where we have to be careful with the Christian culture in America, because the Christian culture in America sort of looks at the church and marriage as being synonymous, where a person will, they'll be raised in a church, they'll go through the whole youth group thing, and then they become an adult, and then they get married, and then they have kids, and then they raise their kids within the church. And all of a sudden, a church's focus can be completely upon the married people. And all of the programs and all of the meetings are geared around marriage. And so then when we talk to somebody in church, you know, they're in their 40s, and you've never been married? You've never been married? Okay. And are you going to get married? You thinking about getting married? Yeah. Are you seeing anybody? And when they seem to be very comfortable with being single, we think, well, they're kind of weird. I mean, what's wrong? Well, maybe that's how the Lord has created them. And Paul will be talking about later on in this chapter the advantages that one has with being able to live the single life there. So he is saying, look, wherever you're at, then just serve God. Now, there are people, they worry. You know, I see some of these younger girls. They're hearing the clock ticking, and nobody of any significance has really come into their life, and they're starting to get panicked a little bit. And well, maybe God has called me, you know, to be single. Well, do you like boys? Do you want to be married? And if that's the desire of your heart, then God hasn't given you the gift of singleness, all right? And God is going to bring somebody into your life. If you're a young guy and you're walking around with your tongue hanging out and you're breathing heavy out your mouth and your knuckles are dragging on the ground, God's got somebody for you, all right? He hasn't given you the gift of singleness. But Paul is saying, wherever you are at, you just stay there and serve God in that. Now, notice what he says in verse 10 now. Now to the married. Now it's like he's almost moving on to a different question here. Now to the married. I've dealt with the singles, all right? If you're single, just stay single, all right? He says, now unto the marriage I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled unto her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. So he moves on now to this married question, and he said, look, I am telling you from the mouth of God, if you find yourself being married today, it is God's will for you to stay in that condition. And I can say to you without fear of contradiction, brothers and sisters, I have a word from God for you today. And that word is, if you came in here married, it is God's will that you stay in that marriage. Now, he's gonna talk about the difficulty of marriage and all of this stuff, but the Bible only gives us two reasons to end a marriage. The first reason we have from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, original intent is the point here. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. And so what Paul is saying is that, look, unless you have, good evidence, all right, unless you have hard evidence that there has been a sexual sin that has taken place, you are to stay in that marriage. Now, notice that he says there that if you leave, you've got two options, right? Your option number one is you stay single for the rest of your life. And notice that option two is you go back to the one that you divorce and you work on it, all right? That is God's will for your marriage. Now look, I know that some of you are divorced. You don't want to be divorced. You wish that you weren't divorced. If it was up to you, you would still be in that marriage. But you know as well as I do that we live in this culture where if somebody doesn't want to be married to you, there isn't anything that you can do, all right? So then notice that he says in verse 12, he said, and again, notice there's no qualifiers here. Notice that he doesn't say, all right, now stay in your marriage if you're married to somebody delightful. All right. If you're married to somebody that meets every stinking need you got, and they're just happy and upbeat and so encouraging, and they're just so wonderful and nice to be with 100% of the time, then you stay with that person. All right. No qualifiers at all. All right. So apparently, if you are married to a very unlikable individual, the will of God is you stay committed in that relationship. Now, notice he says in verse 12, now, but the rest, not the Lord, say, in other words, I don't have a quote for you out of the Gospels on this one. If a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, then let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, then let him not divorce him. Now, Christians are never to marry unbelievers. That's not to happen. And I know that we can, you know, we fall hard for a person and we think, well, you know, they said they believed in God and they go to church with me once in a while. And I just know that through my sweetness, I'll just bring them around one of these days and I'll convert them to be a follower of Christ. Look, if you can't convert them when you are the sweet little thing that you are now, you are not going to be able to convert them once you got a few years of hard marriage under your belt and you're hard-hearted. A believer has no business in marrying an unbeliever. But look, if you find yourself where when you got married, you weren't a Christian, your spouse wasn't a Christian, and somewhere along the line, somebody led you to Christ. And now you're a believer, and the person that you're married to is not a believer. Well, should I then, get rid of the unbeliever? And what Paul is saying is that wherever you find yourself today, you stay committed to the situation that you find yourself in. Look, if the unbeliever that you're married to says, look, I'm glad you found Jesus. I'm glad you like your little women's prayer deal that you do on set. I think that's wonderful. I'm happy for you. But look, it's just not me. I'm just not interested. I love you. I want to live the rest of my life with you. I don't understand the Jesus thing, really, but that's not a deal breaker. I'm more than willing to be married to you the rest of my life. Paul is saying that it's God's will that you just stay in that relationship. Now, this, of course, is the temptation, because pretty soon you're coming to church and you're seeing husbands and wives dropping off their kids in the children's ministry. You're seeing husbands and wives walking hand in hand into the church building, pretending like they didn't have a fight on the way here, all right? And, the husband has his arm around his wife during the service, and maybe the wife is rubbing the neck of the husband. And there you are, married to a spiritual dud. There you are, married to an unbeliever. And you think to yourself, well, I want that. I want somebody that'll pray with me. I want somebody that shares my values. I want somebody that I would like to give to the church, but I can't give to the church because every time I try and give to the church, my unbelieving, spouse just, shuts the whole thing down. I would like to be on the same page with somebody spiritually speaking. And so the temptation is wanting to kind of boot the unbeliever out and thinking, wow, if I could just marry a spiritual man or woman, then I'd be a real holy guy then, right? And so Paul says, no, 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 no. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever and they're happy to be married to you, then you just stay right there and you stay committed. Do you know, unfortunately, this was one of the major reasons why Rome poured out persecution upon the early church in the first century? Because they didn't follow the counsel of the Apostle Paul. And what the Roman government called it was the disruption of domestic relationships. Because understand, most of the people that were coming to Christ at that time were married to unbelievers, right? Christianity was new. Christianity just came on the scene. And so if an adult came to Christ, chances were that they were married to an unbeliever. And so the Christians started divorcing all of these unbelievers. And the Roman government saw that it was disrupting the fabric of their ability to rule. And so they began to judge the church. They began to persecute the church. So notice then where he goes in verse 14. Rather interesting here. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. Now, what does he mean that they are sanctified by the fact that they're married to a Christian? He is not suggesting in any way that if you are married to a Christian, you are going to go to heaven. We go to heaven as a personal decision. Each of us have personally placed our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that's why we have eternal life. We don't have eternal life based upon who we are married to. We have eternal life based upon our opinion of Christ. So what is he talking about that they are sanctified? What did he say back in chapter 6? He said, what in the world are you people doing having sex with these unbelievers and these prostitutes, all right? He was making a general statement that the church should not be sexually active with the culture that is around it. Now, when people read that first letter, they probably thought to themselves, hey, wait a minute. I'm married to an unbeliever. So does it mean that I'm not supposed to have sex with my unbelieving spouse? And now Paul comes back and says, no, you're misunderstanding. Look, marriage sanctifies that activity. And so you can have that activity with an unbeliever, and it's not going to have a corrupting effect upon you. You're not going to have demon children. I mean, you might have demon children, but not because you had sex with an unbeliever, all right? Other contributing factors there. And so what he's saying there is that, look, in marriage, you can have sexual expression even with an unbeliever because marriage sanctifies all of that. But notice that he says now, verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, then let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So this is the second clause. Sexual infidelity is clause number one. The second clause here is the unbeliever wants to leave, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you're going to save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you were going to save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, that you're going to save your wife? Look, Paul is saying, if there comes a point where the unbeliever has just had it, all right, it's me or the Bible. It's me or your relationship with God. I can't stand this anymore. Now, you have to be very careful because, look, what are your motives? Are you being spiritually obnoxious before this unbeliever? I mean, you've been at church all morning long. You go home. Your husband is there on the couch, and he's got his beverages and his snacks, and he's all ready, for the big game to come on. And now you got your little prayer group that you brought home with you, and you set up shop right there in the very same room where he wants to watch a game. And you're praying like mad, and you're being very obnoxious, and you're casting demons out of every piece of artwork that you have in your home. And finally, he said, "You know what? I can't take this anymore. You're absolutely crazy." You have to be very careful. Look, is this unbeliever leaving because they really don't like the fact that I am just like the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I shoving them out of the boat because I am so obnoxious, because in my heart of hearts, I really want them out because there's this cute little single guy that I have had my eye on in church. And as soon as I get this guy out of my life, I'm going to start zeroing in on that guy right there. Look, the heart is deceitful. and desperately wicked. And we constantly need to be praying that God would be revealing our own hearts. And so we have to be very careful that if we're married to an unbeliever, we are not kicking them overboard, but we are loving them just like the Lord Jesus Christ loved them. Now, who would not want to be around a person that acts just like Jesus Christ? A man of kindness, a man of gentleness, a man of compassion, a man of forgiveness, right? So is the unbeliever leaving of their own accord, or am I helping, you know, showing them the door, so to speak? Now he says, now look, you don't know what God is going to do. You just don't know what God is going to do. And you say, look, I have been married to this guy for five, I've been walking with Christ for 5 years, married to this guy, and there is no sign that this guy is softening his position on Christ. Look, you don't know. What you do know is that God has called you to be faithful where you're at today. And you don't know what God is going to do with that faithfulness. You don't know if God is about to work a miracle in your family and you just bailed. You bailed on God because you refused to be obedient to the word of it. You be faithful where God has placed you. Notice how he closes this. And this is what we close with in verse 17, where he says this. Now, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, let him walk, and so ordain I in all of the churches. Now look, this is our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is that when stuff gets difficult, we just run, right? When things are hard and there's no light at the end of the tunnel and there's no let up from the stress and the tension, we're going to bail, all right? I'm out of here. This is hard. I don't like this. I'm going to get out of this situation. And it's funny how even among believers, we judge the will of God by the difficulty of something. If something is difficult, we assume it's not the will of God. And yet here we have Paul beaten 3 times, shipwrecked, you know, a gazillion times, thrown in prison over and over again, eventually gets his head cut off. I would say that's a hard life, all right? And yet he was a man that was walking in the will of God. Just because it's hard, it doesn't mean that it's not the will of God. And the will of God for your life. Look, marriage is hard, all right? It's hard. And you got to put up with crap. And you got to put up with disappointment. It's not easy all the time. And for you and I to bail at the first sign of difficulty is not demonstrating a soberness, a seriousness, a faithfulness when it comes to our relationship with God. And there is no qualifiers here. And it's, look, you go home and that slob is still sitting there on that couch, and he will not take you to the tea shop and take you shopping, and he won't do this, and she just will not let up. She won't let up. She's always on my case. Look, marriage is hard. That's not the discussion. The discussion is, am I being faithful to God? And what is happening in our culture today? And you can go back and you can look at these divorce rates. And again, I'm not trying to put weird guilt trips on anybody. I know that some of you find yourself divorced today and you don't want to be divorced. But we are living in a culture where it doesn't matter whether you want to be divorced or not. If the person you're married to has decided that they don't want to be married to you, after 60 days, it's a done deal. I mean, there is nothing that you can do legally to stop a divorce proceedings. And all of this began in the early 1970s. And you can go back and you can chart it and you can see that the divorce rate skyrocketed as soon as the American culture adopted no-fault divorce. And if you're my age or older, you know that in this country, there was a time where it was difficult to get a divorce. You'd go before a judge, and the judge would say, no, I think you guys need to work on this a little bit. I think you need to go to counsel. I'm not going to. No, you go see this counselor over here, and then you come back 6 months later, and then we'll review this. I know I've told some of you this story. My grandfather had 5 children. At the time, he had 5 children. My mother was the oldest, and he bailed on my grandmother. And the police went and arrested him and said to him, you got 2 choices. We're either going to throw you in prison for child abandonment, or you're going to go back to your marriage. So which prison do you want? you know, marriage or jail. And he ended up staying with the woman the rest of his life. They had like 14 kids, I think. And there was a time in this country where we said, no, we're not going to let you out that easy. You're going to have to work on this. And what the research is beginning to show, there was a massive study that was done by the University of Minnesota where they looked at happiness in those that are married, those that are divorced, and those that are remarried. And they found some fascinating stuff. They found out that in unhappily married adults who divorce or separated were no happier on average than unhappy married adults who stayed married. Even unhappy spouses who had divorced and remarried were no happier. So across the board, there's an unhappiness. And that unhappiness is going to follow you in every relationship that you had. Check this out. They said 2 out of 3 unhappy married adults who avoided divorce, who separated, ended up happily married after 5 years. Just 1 out of 20 of unhappy spouses who divorced or separated had happily remarried in the same time period. So notice what a secular university has discovered. That if you are unhappy in your marriage today, if you'll just, you know what, I'm unhappy, but I'm going to stay here. And I'm going to work on this. And I'm going to be committed to this deal. There is a 66% chance within 5 years you're going to be happy again, all right? But if you decide, no, I hate your face. I never want to see you again. I can't stand being in the same room with you. I am out of here. There is less than a 20% chance that you're going to remarry somebody else and you're going to find true happiness. Because when you leave the marriage, what are you taking with you? You're taking you. All right. You know what the problem in my marriage is? It is me. All right. And so if I leave my marriage, I'm taking me with me. The problem is with me. And God has put me in this situation. And in this situation, I've got to be committed and I got to work on being a grown up and I got to work on allowing the Lord to bring maturity into my life. Let's say, you know, spring's around the corner, right? Spring is just around the corner, I'm thinking. And let's say you love gardening and I love gardening and we're next door neighbors. And I get out there in the spring, you get out there in the spring. I rototill my garden. I throw some seeds, man. I get my garden started and that's it. I don't deal with my garden anymore. But you, boy, you're out there, you're busy, you're weeding, you're cultivating, you're you know, you're putting fertilizer on it. I mean, one day I go out there and my garden is just filled with weeds. And I look over at your garden and I think, now that's a garden a guy could get into. Wow-wee, would you look? I'd love, look at that stupid old garden of mine that I got here. Dumb old garden. I hate this garden that I got. You're not thankful for your garden. You're lusting after your neighbor's garden because it is a very attractive garden. Well, why is your neighbor's garden so attractive? Because the neighbor has invested. The neighbor has worked. The neighbor has put some of themselves into it. You know what would happen if I stole my neighbor's garden? That new garden I got is going to look like my old garden in just no time at all, because I don't know how to invest. I don't know how to give. I don't know how to be others-centered. And what Paul is saying is that if you're going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're in a bad marriage, a good marriage. I don't care where you find yourself, whether you're single today. Wherever you are at in life, be faithful there, because you don't know what God can do. You don't know the future. You don't know the plans of God. All we know about them is that they are good. So let's stay committed to the plans of God and be faithful, and let's watch what God will unveil in the demonstration of the faithfulness of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the reminder that, Lord, you haven't called us into this grand and glorious thing. You've called us just to be faithful. And Lord, I know that there are some marriages here. We're at each other's throats. We're upset. We've been hurt. We need to be forgiven. We're hard. We're just mad. This is not the marriage that we had envisioned for ourselves. But Lord, that is no excuse to bail on the eternal plan that you have for us. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be a renewed desire on the part of husbands and wives here today, that they're going to be committed, come hell or high water, it doesn't matter. They're going to be committed to this relationship. And Father, I pray that the husbands and wives in this fellowship, that they would just spend a great afternoon together today, that they would realize that the eternal God has blessed their union, has brought them together, and it is the will of God for them to stay together. So Father, give us strength. Give us strength to fulfill your will. Lord, for those that are single here, Lord, make them content with where you have them. I pray, Father, that there would not be any kind of guilt, that there would not be any kind of anxiety, but they just rest in you. And they just rest that you love them, you're going to take care of them, you know what their needs are, and you're going to meet their needs. So, Father, just bring a peace that will just settle upon them. And, Lord, for those of us that might be married to unbelievers, Lord, may they see our good works. Not that we would beat them over the head with the Bible, but may they see our good works and then glorify you. So, Father, have mercy upon us. We are but humans. Lord, have mercy and work in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.